If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Revelation. We're taking a break from our study of the Gospel of John for several weeks. Lord willing, after grace alone, I will come back to it. But I want to share some thoughts and concepts and principles from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say to the church at Pergamum. And if you are able to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word, in honor of that reality, I would encourage you to do so. Hear then the word of God. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, several weeks ago, I was considering this passage in light of some things I had been chewing on from the Gospel of John. And it was my intent to speak on this text and really focus on verse 17. What is this hidden manna and white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it? I don't know if when you hear that, but that sounds a little odd to me. And I was chewing on that and considering it. Well, I am going to spend 2 weeks on this passage. I'm going to share some principles for what I believe are applicable for us today. And then next week I'll come back and get a little bit more detailed as to the immediate text and what John wrote to the city there, the church, excuse me, at Pergamum. What I want to focus on this morning is this little phrase, he who overcomes. He who overcomes. And if you notice the church bulletin, not that sermon titles have any God-breathed weight in them, but the sermon title is Finishing Well. Finishing Well. And let's just kind of admit, be honest, we are an older congregation, and our lives are going to be finishing up here on earth. For many of us, most likely in the next 10 to 25 years. We can't get around that. Dawn and I spent an evening this past week after supper talking out on our patio of what is our last 20 to 25 years of life going to look like? What's it going to look like? And there were some tears. There were some great delights of anticipation. But there were some things said that were humbling as well as steely. In that sense of, my dad used to say, I do not want to rust out for my Lord, I want to burn out. Those kinds of ideas and concepts, you can chew on that. And so for this morning, what I want to try and do is talk for a few minutes about this concept of to he who overcomes. What's the, first of all, what's the meaning of it? Second of all, what is its importance? And then coming to some implications and applications for us in finishing well as believers. So first of all, what did John mean by he who overcomes? I read from the New American Standard Version, to he who overcomes. NIV, to the one who is victorious. The English Standard Version translates this, to the one who conquers. So you have the word overcome, you have the word victorious, you have the word conquer. King James Version, to him that overcometh. New Living Translation, to him who is victorious. So if you're chewing on that and thinking through, well, that's how you could translate this Greek word. Interestingly, you may be very familiar with the Greek word from which this comes. We get our word Nike. So if you're wearing Nike tennis shoes here this morning, you're probably going to feel very spiritual, aren't you? You're going to feel, I'm one with this sermon. I know what it's like to overcome because I wear Nike shoes. If you're wearing Adidas, I'm so sorry for you. What does it mean? Well, it has the idea of, if you're in battle, to stand on the neck of the one you've defeated. That's kind of the flavor of it in a battle scene. You're victorious over your enemy. That's at root the idea. But in the context to which John is using, in the context in which John is using this, the emphasis here is ongoing, persevering, believing and doing what is right according to Christ, and ongoing turning from and not believing or doing what is wrong according to Christ. To get a little bit, for you grammar lovers here, this phrase here is in what's called it's a present participle. It's a present participle. And so the flavor of this is more not necessarily a point in time where I am fully and completely victorious. Rather, it is a defining of a life. It is an ongoing, persevering pursuit and accomplishment of overcoming. That's the flavor of this. Maybe a connection for you if you're struggling with that. Jesus says in Matthew 24:13, he speaks of those who endure to the end. Endure to the end. Saving faith, dear people, is a persevering faith. As opposed to putting one's confidence, I said the right words at a certain point in time, so therefore, the rest of my life is really insignificant. I said the words. Right? I prayed the prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. Therefore, once saved, what? Always saved. That's not the way it works. It is true that there is invariably a beginning point of saving faith. But that saving faith is not my confidence in me saying the right things about Jesus, but rather the ongoing life that comes because I actually do believe who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross and what he promises to those who do believe in him. So what is this, what's important? What is its importance? Well, interestingly, if you've ever read through the book of Revelation, in the first two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, you see that John wrote this letter to 7 churches. And members in all of those 7 churches to whom this was written were summoned to be overcoming. It's not unique to Pergamum. All right? Members in all 7 churches to whom this was written were summoned to be overcoming, and promises of blessing were made to them. If you're an overcoming person, there's great reward. Whereas those who reject the summons to be overcomers, John issues severe warnings of judgment and punishment from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the things you should be considering. Oh man, this, all seven churches? All seven churches? That kind of represents a whole lot of people. Everyone in those churches was to be an overcoming kind of believer. And if not, if you remain defiant against that concept, indifferent to that concept, Jesus Christ warned of severe, severe judgment and punishment. At the end of the book of Revelation, John doesn't drop the subject. If you turn over to chapter 21, chapter 21, verses 6 through 8, then he said to me, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this vision and revelation he received, that John received, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Verse 7, he who overcomes, literally the overcoming one, will inherit these things. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So when we read the book of Revelation, just as we do when we read other books of the Bible, we are reading someone else's mail. The author of Revelation, who claims to be Christ's apostle, you can see that in chapter 1, verse 9, wrote this with the understanding he was supposed to address it to seven churches. And many, if not most, Bible scholars agree he composed this 60 to 90 years after the birth of Christ. Believers in Christ today, here we are almost 2,000 years after the fact, believers in Christ have some awareness of reading the Bible analogously. Well, that's a fancy schmancy term. But believers, we believe, Christians believe, there are truths and events recorded in the Bible that we can and will relate to. They have implication and they have application for us. Now, if you've ever read books of history and events of different history, you'll go, oh man, that was really interesting. But you won't come away from them going, man, I need to do something with that in my own life. When George Washington chopped down a cherry tree, I don't have a cherry tree. That's probably a fictional account. So, when we read the Bible, we read it analogously. In other words, we have an understanding that this has something for us that has implication for the way I think and implication for the way I live. Even though it was not written to me, it was written what? For me. Because there is only one true God, and because humans have the same nature, and because truth is timeless and universal, we read what was written to others with the assumption it has something for us. And while the human writers did not write to us, the biblical human writers did not write to us, because it is God's words, it has something for us. So I've come personally to appreciate the concepts of application and implication. In the Bible, there are things that are similar or comparable to something else, meaning in my life. application refers to the act of putting something into practice or using it for a specific purpose. Implication, on the other hand, refers to a conclusion that can be drawn from something that is not explicitly stated. So if you're tracking with me, which is a little bit confusing, pray for me, pray for yourself, hang on. Turn back to Revelation 1, verse 3. What I'm trying to do is lay some groundwork that there is a spiritual reality that even though we weren't in Pergamum, and even though the things that Jesus addresses through the writings of John to that church community in Pergamum, we may scratch our heads, what exactly was going on there? I believe through the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see there are principles that can apply to us today. So Revelation 1, 3, John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So John promises a blessing will come on those who obey the divine imperative, and a curse will come on those who do not. I just showed you that from Revelation 21. You can also see it in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. There's a blessing to those who teach this, instruct this to other people, as well as to those who listen and what? Apply it. That's the idea. So therefore, the word translated prophecy here in verse 3 isn't so much, hear this carefully, isn't so much a reference to prediction or specific future events, but rather, the book of Revelation is a disclosure or a revealing that demands a right response from its readers. I want to be gentle when I say this, but I want to be clear. Dear people, the book of Revelation was not written for us to guess. Oh, I heard about this going on in our geopolitical realm right here with this nation and this nation. Oh, how close are we to the end times? I do not read the book of Revelation that way. And I don't think you should either. I think you should read this, and I should read this, is a big, big storybook that the Lord unveils and unrolls to John over the long, long history of God and his enemies and Christ keeping and preserving his church and them coming to see that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one and there will always be a battle. And then the end will come. Now, let me quickly tell you something that I'm planning. Lord willing, in 1,000 years, when I finish the Gospel of John, I'm going to preach through the book of Revelation. That's my goal. Here in the next, probably within about a year or so is my goal. So, back to the phrase, the overcoming one, he who overcomes. As I said before, it's in the present tense, and it's what's called a participle. It does not refer to a specific point in time, but rather an ongoing description of a person's life. Literally, it could be translated, the one overcoming and who continues to be overcoming, who continues in his overcoming. Or the one who is presently victorious and continues to be so. To each of these seven churches, there were different things going on in those churches. In four of the seven churches, wrong teaching, wrong doctrine was being introduced and taught. And with that, there was immoral behavior being tolerated or accepted. In the church at Ephesus, on the other hand, the problem was not false doctrine or immorality being tolerated in the church, but rather, Christ indicts the church at Ephesus for they had lost their first love. The idea seems to be that their love for the community around them was severely lacking. They were not known for godly compassion. And so for those in the church at Ephesus to be an overcoming one, to be an overcoming, would be seen in their acknowledgement, you know what, I am so indifferent to my community around me. I need to repent of that. I've got the right truth. I'm on track doctrinally. But I've become so hardened and so calloused to my neighborhood, to my community. I think that would have been one of the evidences that you were an overcoming one. If that shoe fit you, you would have to put that on and repent and seek to become more acquainted with your neighbors, how you related to them. As you read through what Christ says to these seven churches, you will find the church at Smyrna. It did not receive moral or ethical or doctrinal correction. This is chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, if you want to skim over it as I summarize it. Rather, this was a church that was experiencing tribulation, verse 9 of chapter 2. And it was going to undergo even more severe opposition. The Lord is preparing this church for many of them are going to be put to death for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. So enduring, continuing, being an overcoming, enduring their severely unjust persecution would not go unnoticed by their Lord and Savior. And it would result in them being given the crown of life. But dear people, their overcoming was not needing to repent of some wrong doctrine or some wrong disposition to their community. What their overcoming was is, okay, Lord, help me live a life faithful to you until death. So what we read a moment ago to the church here at Pergamum, we see correction as to doctrine and moral behavior. And again, I'll say more about this next week. John uses the story from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament about the prophet Balaam and his teaching that resulted in God's people eating things offered to idols and committing acts of immorality, and God's severe judgment coming upon them as a result. Similarly, there was in the church at Pergamum some who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And while the specifics of who the Nicolaitans were is a bit cloudy for us today, we can get the implications of what they were teaching from the rest of the Bible. Just as Balaam taught Balak in the book of Numbers how to seduce the Israelites through sexual temptation and thus weaken them and bring judgment, so the Nicolaitans' teaching at Pergamum seduced members of the church to a low view of a holy church and indifference to sexual immorality. When this book was read to the church at Pergamum, dear people, think about it. It put every member on the spot. Am I following the teaching of Nicolaitans, whoever they were? Do I have an indifference, a dullness to the holiness of the local church? Am I laughing coarsely and indifferent to sexual immorality, even in my own family? Every person in that church would have been put on the spot. Does this apply to you? Were they being seduced by the Nicolaitans? Had they become casual about holiness? Had they become dull towards what we call orthodoxy, right teaching, right doctrine, and orthopraxy, godly living, practicing? Had they become indifferent to sexual immorality among Christ's people? Not only would hearing this being read be a call to personal examination, But it would also mean an examination of others in the church. And if after hearing these words, there remained on the part of some an indifference to holiness and sexual immorality, what's the rest of the church going to do to those who go, I don't care? You see the issue? This gets very, very personal. So if there remained defiance on the part of some in the church, it would call for loving confrontation. And if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to submit themselves and soften their hearts and their attitudes, it could even result in excommunication. We do not recognize you as a practicing believer. You need to repent. So to summarize, the importance of being an overcoming one, dear people, is it's the only kind of saving faith there is. Another way to put it, saving faith is a correctable, persevering faith. Those with saving faith will strive to overcome their own proneness to become dull or indifferent to what Christ commands us to regard as precious and holy. And when they are confronted with being dull or indifferent to what Christ says is holy, they adjust their thinking and behavior. Overcomers are repenters and confessors who hunger and thirst for righteousness first in their own lives and in the lives of those whom they fellowship with in a local church. But let's not miss this. There is an inescapable connection between the life of the overcoming one and the local church. To intentionally be a Lone Ranger overcomer is to not be an overcomer. Another thing to chew on is this. Defiant and repentant are polar opposite. Defiant and repentant are, as one man said, antonyms. You cannot be an overcoming one and defiant to the truth. So now I'm coming to finishing well. And at this point in the sermon, it would be easiest for me to speak about the church in the United States in general. But this morning I want to speak to some things that have been on my mind that I think have implication for us as a church body in Pueblo West in 2024. You'll have to decide if they have any implication for application to you personally. You'll have to decide if I've gone from preaching to meddling. But as you'll see in a minute, everything I say can and may be held against me. Some of you are probably aware of the news that broke this past Thursday about a prominent pastor and preacher who was dismissed as a pastor for inappropriate, immoral behavior with a woman. Dr. Stephen Lawson was pastor at Trinity Bible Church in Dallas, Texas, and for decades he has been a teacher and conference speaker with Ligonier Ministries, close friend with now deceased R.C. Sproul. He was one of their teaching fellows at Ligonier Ministries. For many years he has headed up a doctoral program for pastors at Master's Seminary out in California. He and John MacArthur have been close associates. Lawson has spoken numerous times at John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church. He's been a speaker multiple times at the Shepherd's Conference that Grace Community Church puts on. The reason I'm bringing this kind of information out is, folks, this stunned pastors. This stunned pastors in the Baptist, Reformed, evangelical circles that we're part of. This is our camp. Follow me what I'm saying? This is our man. Many of you, a couple of you texted me and drew my attention to this. I've had several people ask me and if I'd heard about it and expressed their just brokenheartedness about this and shock. Lawson headed up an international ministry called Academy of Expository Preaching. I have quoted Lawson several times in my preaching and teaching. He has had a massive impact around the world on the training of pastors and challenging, and as well as challenging to men in general to pursue holiness. He's done this for decades. He's been a stellar example for hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. He's been married to the same woman for more than 40 years, and I believe he has adult children and possibly grandchildren. When the news broke about Lawson's sin, one younger man who had benefited greatly from his ministry posted the following, quote, "I cannot explain how much yesterday's news terrifies me. I keep thinking, if a guy like Steve Lawson can't keep it together, what hope do I have to make it another half century? Please, God, keep me." End quote. Now, here's where I try to bring the implications to us. What I want to emphasize is not, first, the truth, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That is a very good and right application for us. Men, look me in the eye. Are you hearing me? We could say, oh, yeah, oh, that Lawson, he just got so popular, you know, just got too big for his britches, not me. Or you could say, I'm an old geezer. I don't have any problem with that kind of temptation. Lawson was 73 years old. Take heed that you think you're standing lest you fall. That would be a good implication and application for us. That's worthy consideration for everyone in this room. So don't think for a New York minute sexual failure is only for the young. By means of pornography and by means of fantasizing and coarse, dirty language and jokes, us older folks can fail morally in our 90s. One man told me shortly before his death, he was 95 when he died, and he said humbly, "The temptations of my youth are still with me." I knew what he meant. But that's not what I want to emphasize this morning. What I want to emphasize this morning is the propensity for personal dullness that creeps in while drowning ourselves in information. Let me state that again. The propensity for personal dullness as to holiness that creeps in while drowning ourselves in information. And now I'm going to quote at length a man by the name of Tony Fellich. He's a Presbyterian. Don't hold that against him because he's a good Presbyterian. I believe he's a pastor up in Nebraska, if I understand this correctly. This was sent to me, and it, as so much of biblical truth, convicts and humbles and stirs us. So hear this from Tony Fellich. "For the consideration of my Christian friends, several years ago, Carl Truman demonstrated how celebrity culture has greatly impacted evangelical Christianity in this country. He noted if you ask a person who their most influential preacher was, they would almost always list a well-known celebrity pastor before their local church pastor or elders. Christian pastors and Christian people need to think honestly about whether this is true. Have we been unduly and unhealthily influenced by celebrity culture? Allow me to postulate a bit. The vast majority of those called to be Christian pastors should be satisfied with faithfully pastoring their local congregation and not seek after a wider platform. Pastors should know their ministry is to shepherd the flock of God among them. 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherding includes feeding and tending. Pastor means shepherd. It is a hands-on, personal, localized ministry. If a pastor is doing these things in a particular local church, he won't have much time to be online trying to influence everyone else's flock. The idea of a pastor building his platform outside his local church seems to be an overestimation of his importance to God's kingdom. It's hard to see how he, that is Christ, must increase, but I must decrease, John 3:30, comports with building my platform. There are obviously exceptional Christian teachers, but they are much more rare than we think. For most of us local church pastors, we need to know our very limited place and put our shoulder to the plow, pray for God's sustaining grace, eventually die and be forgotten. Faithful perseverance is our goal, not a massive platform. Felich goes on, allow me to get to meddling. Christian people should be careful not to be too influenced by the celebrity culture of our age when being guided in some way by spiritual leaders who are not their local pastors or elders. Podcast preachers and YouTube teachers are not your pastors. Christians should commit to a membership in a local congregation and eagerly sit under the preaching of that church for their primary spiritual nourishment. It's certainly a blessing to have so many sermons at our disposal digitally, online. But I sometimes wonder if such easy access has inoculated people from accountable application of biblical truth. We have a generation of hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. Your best opportunity to live out biblical truth happens in your local church. Happens in your local church family, where everyone is under the preaching of Scripture, what is true, that will include ways to live it out, what to do. Detaching a person's feeding, the preaching teaching ministry, from their tending, personal instruction example ministry, is a recipe for disappointment. Follow your local pastors and elders for spiritual nurture, where you can see their lives as well as hear their preaching and teaching. Felich sums it up this way. In a nutshell, we will know Christianity is in a good place when its adherents cite their local church pastors or elders as their most influential pastors instead of tweeters and YouTubers. He quotes Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I close with this. So remember, those seven churches that John wrote to, Christ addresses those seven churches. There were seven different unique situations. Pergamum had to repent of the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Ephesus had to repent of losing their first love. Smyrna had to gear up to live faithful until death. To be an overcoming one is going to look different in some regards to where you're at in the economy of how God is moving all things for his purposes. I bring this to your consideration because I think it applies to us. So I close with this. Beware of making Bible study an informational hobby and little practical, humble output for the benefit of others as a result. Jesus washed feet. For those of us who have some awareness of being, For those of us who have some awareness of being gifted in teaching, either we've come to the conclusion we have the gift of teaching, or others say, oh, you've got the gift of teaching. For those of us who are serving in an office of deacon, pastor, and though the office here in Pueblo West, it's not an actual official elected office, I would say Sunday school teacher. For those of us who have some awareness of being gifted in teaching or who serve in a public leadership role in the church, beware the deceitfulness that giftedness and office are the evidence of your personal holiness. If you're following me, I'm preaching to myself right now. Beware the deceitfulness that giftedness and office are the evidence of your personal holiness. There is the possibility of being a gifted communicator who instructs others about being godly and being ungodly himself. I fear that we have a tendency to be over-informed and under humbly obedient. I also fear that we are overdiagnosed by the world's description of us and subsequently diminished in godly fear. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. I mean diagnosing ourselves with a personality disorder that the Bible calls selfishness or sin. Oh, no, no. I suffer from a narcissistic personality disorder. Well, if your therapist says that about you, your therapist is going to have the solution. But dear people, my Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And when you categorize yourself according to biblical terminology, the answer is repentance, confession, and relying on the power of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and the message of who he is right now in your life, and turning from your self-centeredness. I said this a few weeks ago in sermons. I won't belabor this. Romans chapter 8 tells us, if you are a Christian, the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. And it dwells in me. And so if you are prone to coarse cursing and foul language, if you're prone to that, if your family knows that, men, this is primarily for us. It doesn't mean that it has no application for you women, but I'm talking to us husbands and fathers because we are to be the head of the house. If you are prone to coarse language, take advantage of the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and apply it immediately to your mind and your mouth. If you are prone to sexual temptation and lust, take advantage of the gift that every single Christian has right now. Flee immorality and set your mind on godly things. If you are prone to depression, my life is so miserable, my life is so miserable, my life is so miserable. Look to Christ and look to the reality that if you are a Christian, dear people, you have every means available to rejoice every day of your life. You are saved. You are being kept from the wrath of God that you deserve, and Christ is keeping you and saving you. And the moment you take your last breath, you will be what? In the very presence of the God of the universe. Is there any evidence in your life that you can preach that to yourself? If you can't preach that to yourself, you need to examine yourself if you are actually of the faith. Psalm 42 says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." Now, let me tell you something personal. My wife is here. She knows what I'm like when I'm not behind the pulpit. This is what I have had to learn to do in my own life. With my own thoughts, with my own attitudes, with my own words, my desires, I have had to learn to preach to myself the truth. The truth of the scriptures. And in God's grace, there has been evidences of me being an overcoming one. I think the reason you called me to be your pastor is because when you examined me 12, 13 years ago, you did some homework on me and said, yeah, I think there's a trajectory in Ted's life that we could say, yeah, he's a genuine believer. Men, I have had the sad, sad experience of after a husband dies, going over to meet with the widow a few weeks after the funeral and everything's quieted down, and the widow confiding in me and saying, my husband had a facade of religion, but behind the scenes, he denied its power. There was no power of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ in his life behind the scenes. Men, I plead with you. Be an overcoming one, and it means you're going to have to be the main repenter in your house. You're going to have to be the main one who is confessing your sin. When you blow it, you are going to have to be the one, if the other people have heard you or see you blow it, you are going to be the one who has to go to them and say, usually husbands to say to our wives, what? Honey, I blew it. I sinned. What I said. What I said about you, what I said about them, what I did was wrong. It was sin. You are going to have to be that. I'm going to have to be that. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Your being an overcoming one, dear people, is what? It's in relationship to a local church. We want to be overcoming ones personally for the glory and honor of our Savior's name in his church. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, I pray that you would take this feeble, frail, chief of sinners' words and apply them to where they need to be applied for your glory, for our joy, and maybe perhaps even for our salvation. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.